I want to thank Emmett so very much for teaching class last week. I did have somebody who was not going to come tonight when they found out he wasn't finishing up the lesson, but that person came. Thank you so much for showing up, even though Emmett's not finishing up. But I got to listen to the class and just to kind of make sure I was in sync with all of you so we could just kind of pick up where Emmett left off. And thank you, Emmett, thank you so very much for teaching class. I sure do appreciate it. I was at the Valley Church out in Menifee for a program they've been doing. I think this is the 15th or 16th year or something. I don't know, but it's a lot of fun. And there's a few former Newland members out there, but you have to be an old timer to know them. But if those of you have been around a while, Jan Yarborough is still out there. And she was a secretary here. She was asking about Deanne, if Deanne was still secretary. And some of the others that were out there, of course, the Guffeys were out there for quite a while. We had a lot of folks that moved out to that area. I have really appreciated the kind of the illustration that Emmett used about singing or about reading the lyrics of a song and how you could read the lyrics of a song and you would definitely understand the message. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. But when you sing that, when you add music to it, when you sing it together, when you sing it in harmony, when you sing it from the depths of your heart, those words communicate in such a powerful way that just not to say that the lyrics are not powerful, they are, they're true, but when they are incorporated in that musical form, it has a different way of impacting us. And I really like that illustration that he used, because when you come to apocalyptic scripture, as we are in the book of Revelation, it requires a certain amount of imagination. And for some of us, that is a little easier than for others in terms of the way we think, just the way that we kind of categorize and think about things. And apocalyptic literature will bring out a different kind of reaction than, for example, narrative or prose or poetry. When you read the story of Jesus calming the sea, or Psalm 23, or 1 Corinthians, in these different genres, they affect us a certain way, we understand them a certain way, we gain truth from them a certain way in the way that that kind of literature it communicates. And the same thing is true with apocalyptic literature. It communicates in a very sort of visceral way. I mean, John could just say, hey, you folks in Asia, it's really bad right now. It's going to be getting worse in the next 15, 20 years. The Romans are coming after you. They've been after you, but just rest assured, God sees that. He knows it. You're going to be taken care of. Your enemies are going to be destroyed, and you, by the way, are going to be delivered. There it is. But we see these monsters coming up all over the place, and we see a dragon, and we watch a lamb and a rider on a white horse, and all of these things are unfolding, essentially to communicate that kind of a message. And yet, this form of literature, which is so foreign to us, was not foreign in the first century. And because of that, it communicated in a very, very powerful way to these people. And last week you read the opening vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1 of Revelation, and we're going to pick up right where you left off at verse 17, but I'm going to just, since the vision ties in with the commissioning of John, I'm going to go ahead and read Revelation chapter 1 verses 9 through 20, and then we'll just finish up that section and then be moving into the letters to the seven churches. So here we go, chapter 1 of Revelation. And starting with verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we have this appearing of one like a son of man. You spoke last week, and as Emmett taught about that initial response or reaction you have to that vision, and how some of the details that John relates to us add to that overall impact of this somewhat terrifying visage that causes John in verse 17 to basically fall down as though he is dead. He is completely overwhelmed by this awesome sight. And I suppose the only way we could really sort of get in touch with that is do our very best in our imagination to try imagine what it would be like to actually confront that living presence in that, just that amazing display that we find in the vision of the Son of Man. But as John falls down in fear, it's interesting that Jesus, who this of course is tied up with, this image, puts his right hand on John and says, Fear not, I'm the, and then continues to talk, I'm the first, the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I think of the way that so often Jesus, even in his ministry, comforts people like this. I was thinking about how John, during the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus is being transfigured and his countenance becomes white, is just in this glory, and Moses and Elijah appear. You remember Peter, James, and John fall down to the ground, and Jesus comes over to them and puts his hands on them, and he tells them not to be afraid. And here he does the same thing with John. He reassures him and refers to himself as the first and the last, the living one who was dead, but who is alive forevermore, who holds the keys of death in Hades. What does it mean to hold the keys to something? What's that? You're in control of it. If you have the keys to something, you have power over it. You have control over it. You have the keys to your house. That means you have you're the one who opens and closes the door. You have the power over entrance and so forth. You have a superior position to it. And Jesus has said here of himself, he says that he holds the keys of death and Hades. These realms are under his control. Nothing is beyond his reach. And John is told that he is to write down what he's seen, what is, and what's about to be. And then Jesus, in this image, the Son of Man, reveals to him a couple of aspects of the of this particular sight. The first, or one of them at least, are the seven lampstands. Because the Son of Man is walking among seven lampstands with seven stars in his hands. And what does the scripture say? What does Jesus say the seven lampstands are? The churches. The seven churches that are being written to. And Emmett mentioned this last week, how seven is in this case a literal number of actual congregations, but may also have that kind of connection as well, with seven as being the perfect number, showing that this is, though this may be written literally to seven churches, this is a message for the church universal. This is something for everyone to hear, though seven in particular may actually be the original recipients. And what about the seven stars that are in the hand of the Son of Man? Seven angels of the seven churches. What are a couple of possibilities of what that might be? Any thought on what or who? You have any possibilities? So you can say something you're not really sure about because it's a possibility. That's all we're looking for, are possibilities. Yes, Kat? Okay. The word angel here, it is that word that's used throughout scripture as messenger. And oftentimes it's the context that helps us determine what kind of messenger are we talking about. Because the word messenger can be applied to a heavenly angelic being, or it can be a reference to a person who is some kind of messenger. Any ideas on the messengers here? Any thoughts about it? You know, there's some who take it literally as if, and I don't mean literally, but in the sense that these angels are somehow associated, they are angelic beings somehow associated with the churches, sort of, maybe someone would think of sort of a guardian angel or something of that nature. I think contextually what we, to me the best clue in determining how to interpret that is that when the letters are written, the letters written to the angels contain in them both praise and condemnation. So that my thought would be that this is probably a reference to, earthly messengers, perhaps leaders within these churches, an evangelist in these churches or elders within these churches, those who notice they're in the right hand of Jesus. They may be the ones who have, because of their calling, a relationship with these congregations in terms of leadership or teachers, and they are in the hand of Jesus, that Jesus recognizes this role and that they are the ones who are being referenced here, because of the special authority and role they have as messengers or teachers, within the local churches that they're a part of. As we come to the end of the chapter, think for just a moment how this opening, from the prologue and the praise section and the vision, would impact these early readers. And you did a little bit of this in class last week in the earlier part of the text. But when you come to the end of the first chapter, some things that stand out is that the Lord sees and knows their condition. He walks among the lampstands. Jesus sees what's going on. He is in the midst of these churches. None of this that's going on in their experiences is hidden from him. He's not unaware of their plight. He cares for them. They are not alone or forgotten, which is what we definitely want to be reassured of when we're going through difficulties in our lives, that we aren't alone, that God does know. Secondly, one thing that comes out in this opening chapter is the care and love that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit have for the church, because Jesus is described as the one who loved us, who freed us from our sins by his blood, and who has made us to be a kingdom and priest to God, so that there is a love for Jesus. It's not just that he's aware of what's going on, but he has shed his blood to redeem this church. Thirdly, that he's able to respond powerfully to their need. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who comes in this power, coming to deliver and coming to judge. And he's awesome in his power. That this text unfolds that he is eternal, that he's the conqueror of death, that he lives forever and ever. He's the first and the last. He holds the key to death and Hades. And so there's a sense in which they're being called just in these opening verses to take courage, to look to Jesus. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and to remember that he is their Lord and the one they serve. That you can trust what you're reading and what you're hearing here, because he is the Alpha and the Omega. And this message is from the Alpha, the Omega, the sevenfold Spirit of God, and Jesus Christ himself. And so the church ought not to take this message lightly. There's kind of I think as you look at this and what follows in these letters, these attributes of Jesus are on the one hand very reassuring and encouraging to the church. But they're also a reminder, and we see this as we get into these letters, that Jesus is also aware of what's going on in the church. That Jesus is also going to deal with things in the church that aren't right. All of these qualities that talk about his holiness, his righteousness, and his power will kind of come to bear in chapter 2 in kind of a double-edged way, that that though he comes to deliver his people from their enemies, he also looks among his people to see those things there that need to be changed and where the church needs to repent. And it's in that way that now that he begins himself to address the churches in chapter 2. Any questions, thoughts, anything of just in finishing up chapter 1, and then we'll take a look at chapters 2 and 3. Okay. I'm not going to wait too long. You might ask something. And then just kidding. If you have a question along the way, please put your hand up. Or if something isn't very clear, I appreciate it. As we look at chapters 2 and 3, we're going to do it really in a survey fashion. We're not going to read all seven letters. We're not going to go through them in detail. Three or four years ago, we did a class on Sunday morning on the seven churches of Asia. We took 13 weeks. We're not going to take 13 weeks on the seven churches. We may only take one. We'll just see how things go tonight. Because what chapters two and three, as far as what they communicate to us, I think we can communicate that in terms of, in kind of covering it in a survey fashion. We'll read a couple of the letters, and certainly please do read all of them yourselves in your study. But each of them written to a church at that particular moment in their culture, in their experience, there's a lot of little details to unpack in all the letters. And for our purposes in this class, we're going to be looking at it kind of as a section. So I think on your notes, we're on about page 11. Each letter follows a three-part pattern. First of all, Jesus describes himself. There's a self-description of Jesus. And as Jesus describes himself to these churches, it's typically an aspect of him that is revealed in the vision of the Son of Man. And we'll see that in just a minute as we read the first of the letters. Then there is an assessment of the church. And that assessment has three different parts. Not all seven letters have all three parts. Most of them do. But essentially, the parts are, first of all, a commendation. Jesus says to the churches, this is great. What you're doing there, these are the things that are going on in your place that are wonderful, and I commend you for it. Secondly, condemnation. Here are the things going on where you are that aren't right. And you need to take a look at it because things are out of kilter with your faith. The third thing in this assessment is counsel. As he looks at their situation, Jesus gives them counsel. This is what you need to be focused on. Here's kind of your action step. Here's what you need to do. And then each letter ends thirdly with a promise to the faithful. And I believe every one of the promises that you find at the end of these seven letters, every one of them is found later in the book. As something that happens to those that are faithful and blessed. So the letters have a way of going back in the self-description. Sorry, that would be going back for you. Going back to the description of Jesus in chapter 1 and then going forward to blessings for those that are faithful. And it just kind of has a way of kind of setting the stage and reminding us what is it that's going on in the church in this, at this particular point in time. And it's interesting, when you do take the time to really examine each of these letters, you come across in many of them particular little things that are unique to that location. For example, when Jesus speaks to the church at Pergamum, he talks about, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. And if you do a little research, you can find out Satan's throne is believed to be one of two things in Pergamum. It was a center of Zeus worship, and the temple of Zeus that was in Pergamum sort of looked like a throne. But more likely, it's a reference to the fact that in Pergamum, in Asia Minor, was the center of emperor worship. And in kind of looking at the book of Revelation as revolving around that as a primary test and persecution point for the church, that may be specifically what Jesus has in mind when he writes to this church. I know you're living in the heart of it, where this is at its worst. I understand where you are. And that's what, if we were to take a week for each of the letters, we could look at some of those details, because they can be pretty extensive. But as we kind of look at the general sweep of things in these letters, we're just going to look at it, as I said, kind of in some categories here. I will read the first letter, and then in a moment the last letter. But the first letters to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So notice just in by way of the way the letter is structured, the self-description of Jesus in verse 1. Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. And then what's the commendation? What does Jesus say to the church at Ephesus, like, you know what? You're doing really well in this area. What are some of the things that he points out? Hard work. Perseverance. Sorry? I heard something, but patience? Mm-hmm. They're putting some teachers to the test and finding out that they're false. So they care about the doctrine that's being taught. So there's the commendation. What's the issue or the problem that Jesus condemns or draws attention to in this letter? Okay, they've forsaken the love that they had at first. What do you think that might be referring to? You're saying it might be the love that they have for one another? Could be. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah, that's all right. Yeah, just jump in. No problem. Okay. Could be their lack of love for one another, for their zeal for the church, even their lack of God, love for God. You know, what we see in this church seems to be on one level, they're really holding the line, essentially. Doctrinally, they're standing up for what's right, but there's an internal issue. There's something in them that's not right on the inside. It may be a combination of all those losses of love, but there appears to be here from what Jesus says to them about their needs to remember what they've fallen from and repent, that part of this may at least have to do with their relationship with God. And it's a reminder that we were talking about this Sunday. You can do all the right things and not have a heart for God. I mean, these guys are really concerned that they're teaching the truth and they're standing up against false teachers. So they're good things. And Jesus, he commends them for that. But then he points out what's missing in their spiritual life, which if it is not dealt with, will have severe repercussions for them, regardless of the good that's going on. And so he counsels them in verses 5 and 6. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from you unless you repent. What do you think that means, remove your lampstand? What's he getting at there? Okay, the church won't exist anymore? They won't be saved anymore? Okay, they're not going to be in heaven. Kylie? God won't be among them. And it's possible, because you can kind of look at this in a variety of ways, and I appreciate all those answers. I think they're all good and valid. It's possible for a church to continue to exist and for its lampstand to have been removed. The church may stay there, but their lampstand's removed. They no longer belong to Christ, and therefore there is no salvation. They're not in fellowship with God. And I think that is a possible way of looking at that particular as well. Then there's the promise to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And later in the book, we see that tree of life. We see that later on in chapter 22. So it's pointing forward to the blessings of the victorious church, that's if they're faithful. And all of the letters end with this formula: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so then, if we just kind of compile it, and I think most of these things are there in your notes, here are some of the things, some of the descriptions of Jesus. And be thinking, it's kind of hard just to listen to this list and then try to group them into categories, but think of what these particular things are saying about Jesus to the church. He holds the seven stars in his hand. He walks among the seven lampstands, the first and the last. He died and came to life again. He has the sharp two-edged sword, the Son of God, eyes like a flame, feet like burnished bronze. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He's holy and true, has the key of David, the Amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I don't know if any like sort of categories jump out at you. It might be kind of hard all at once just to assimilate all those. But let me ask before I jot a couple ideas down, does anything jump out at you in those descriptions in terms of what it's saying about Jesus and his nature? All right. Yeah, his power. And as John said, his awe-inspiring power. And that's communicated in a variety of ways. He's called the ruler. He's called the one who holds the keys. He is the one in authority. He is the one who is over all others. Anybody see any other sort of category or grouping there? Put one up here. I think one of the things that's stressed is his faithfulness. We're told that he is the Amen, the true witness who is holy and true. I think another quality that comes out is judgment. His eyes are like a flame. His feet are burnished bronze. He has the sword coming out of his mouth. He's coming to judge. He's coming to act. And you see his awareness of their situation because he walks among them. He knows them. He's in their midst, and nothing is hidden from his sight. And the last one I just put down is his deity. There's a very strong claim made here for Jesus' deity. He is the Son of God. He is the first and the last. And this is where when we think about these qualities for a church that's being persecuted, again, what a comfort it is to know, okay, we've got our Lord and Master has power. He's faithful to us. He will bring judgment. He's aware of what's going on. He's God himself. But at the same time, as Jesus addresses the churches, they've got to be, you know, I think part of this is you're sitting here listening to this as a receiver of the message and hearing what Jesus has to say about you or about the church. It's a reminder that he has power over us, that he has judgment to come against those that are unfaithful, that he is truly aware of what's going on even within our own lives, and that he is God. And it's one of those things about Jesus that if you're being faithful, this is such a comfort. If you've turned away from God, this should get your attention and cause you to stop and think about where you are and the need to come back to the Father and to repent. And it's interesting as you look at these seven letters that of the seven, there are only two in which persecution is not mentioned. Five of the seven, some form of persecution is mentioned. There's two of them where persecution is not mentioned. One of them is lukewarm, and one of them is dead. Just think about that for a minute. All the other churches are being persecuted. They're having conflict. But Sardis is dead, and Laodicea is lukewarm, and they're just going along fine. No problems with the world. Boy, what a message that really is. And I think what Jason was saying tonight, just about, you know, the way we look at the form of difficulty that we face in our country. It's of such a lower scale, an echelon of trouble. But, it's a reminder that you experience that to the degree, in this world, it becomes aware that you're a true disciple of Jesus. It doesn't mean somebody's got to be knocking down your door or something for you to be a true Christian, but it just, it comes with the territory that in this world, if you're put in a situation where you're being forced to compromise and you don't, there probably will be some sort of repercussion, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. And it's kind of sobering. When it comes to Jesus's counsel, there are several things that he says to these churches, and I think they're in your notes as well. Remember, obey, repent. Just kind of hear these things where, just a second, did I skip a page? I did. That is really strange. When I was going over this lesson earlier, I skipped the same page. I don't know, maybe they're stuck together, maybe it's just, I'm trying to avoid it. I don't know. Maybe it's kind of Freudian. I'm not sure what's going on here. Sorry, I skipped a page of notes on Jesus's, I am so sorry. Emmett, would you mind coming up and finishing up class for me, please? Okay, yeah, we just did this. Have we just done this? Did I skip? I don't know what I did. I think what we need to be talking about, we talked about the commendation. This is so weird. Yes, okay. Oh, I think what I did, I'm so sorry. What I did is I skipped ahead because we were talking about Ephesus and I skipped down to Jesus' condemnation. I'm so sorry. This hasn't happened for a while. It'll be this out of whack here, but let me go back to Jesus' assessment, because we did say what he does see in them is their deeds. He sees their faithfulness. He sees their perseverance. And then he talks about the things that he condemns, how they have abandoned the love that they had at first. That's, of course, for the church at Ephesus. They've lost their passion and enthusiasm. And then the other thing that comes up in several of the letters in the area of condemnation is the compromise and the tolerance of the church, of several of these churches, that they are tolerating things that they ought not to, and that they're making compromises that they ought not to. And a couple of times what comes up is something that's called the teaching of Balaam. Balaam gets mentioned a couple of times here. Who's Balaam in the Old Testament? Balaam, he's a prophet. Baal is the false god. You remember Balaam in the story of Israel? Yes. He had a talking donkey. What's not to like about that story? One of my favorite stories as a kid. And he was hired by Balak of Moab to curse Israelites as they're coming up out of Egypt. And that's a long story. And he ends up not doing that. You know, God pretty much pushes him into a place where he's blessing the children of Israel. But later, you may recall, that he incites, or he gets the women of Moab to go incite the men of Israel into sexual relationships and into marriage that causes them to go off into idolatry. And as a result of that, 24,000 people are killed in Israel. So when we hear about this, the teaching of Balaam, it's some kind of teaching. It's not like there's some Balaam cult in the first century, but rather that there's some teaching going on here that is pulling people into a form of idolatry that's leading to sexual immorality. And that's certainly easy to see in the pagan world, where so often sexual immorality was tied into pagan worship. And it appears that in some forms the church are at least tolerating this or getting along with it. We're told that in one letter in verse 20 of chapter 2 that they're tolerating Jezebel. Well, Jezebel is the queen of Israel who introduced the worship of Baal, that's the false god of Canaan, into the life of the Israelites. And so that's the temptation, I think, that the church faces, not only then but now. But the temptation here, none of these churches is like giving up on Jesus and saying, oh yeah, we don't believe in him anymore. But the temptation is to do a little of both, to have Jesus as Lord. And it's like, it's not that big of a deal once a year to go down to that temple and throw a pinch of incense on that altar and say whatever. When all the neighbors get together and have the big feast at the temple of Zeus, and they go down there and they eat that meat sacrificed to Aslan. Some of them go off and with the temple prostitutes. You know, we're just being neighborly. We still believe in the Lord. And so there's this tendency to like just get along with the culture, get along with what's going on, and not to stand up against it, and to even perhaps allow that kind of thing to creep in the church or to get caught up in it. And isn't that so true? It's always been true. From Mount Sinai on, the people of God don't need to denounce God. They just need to bring in some false worship along with the worship of God. That's all Satan needs for them to do. Just mix it a little bit. Let's build a calf and say, these are the gods that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Here's Yahweh. And that's what's going on. And probably one of the greatest things that Jesus condemns in these letters is this immorality and idolatry. He says to the church at Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, they have a reputation that they're alive, but in reality, they're dead. They look really good. They look like they've got it all together. Maybe they're a large, active, wealthy church. They're well known. And Jesus says, you're dead. There is no spiritual life in you. You may look one way to the world around you, but you've lost your connection with God, and you truly are dead. To the church at Laodicea at the end of chapter 3, Laodicea is the church that is lukewarm. No enthusiasm whatsoever, no zeal. And on top of that, they're smug and they're self-righteous and they think they're rich and they have it all together. And Jesus tells them that they're poor and they're naked and they're blind, that they are completely imperceptive of what their true spiritual condition is. And that's where I was going to say the only two churches here in that section that don't face persecution are the one that is dead and the one that's lukewarm. Jesus then counsels them, and let me just run through the things that he says. He says, remember, obey, repent to Ephesus and Sardis. You need to remember who you were, what you did. You need to obey the word. You need to turn back. You need to repent because I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. He tells Sardis to wake up, or Jesus will come like a thief. He tells Pergamum to repent, or Jesus, that sword coming out of his mouth, he will use it to fight against the church if they don't turn back from the evil within them. That sword is not just for the enemies outside the church, but those who denounce Christ from within the church. He tells the Laodiceans to buy what they need from him. They think they need nothing, but he tells them, no, you need to buy from me gold and salve. You need to realize the spiritual condition that you're in and look to me to make you better and stop thinking you're completely self-sufficient. He tells the people at Smyrna to be faithful to the point of death. And he tells the folks at Thyatira, hold on to what you have until I come. Don't let anyone take your crown, he says to the church at Philadelphia. And I think when you put all those together and hear all of those warnings, what really strikes me is Jesus is saying, church, this is serious. This is spiritual life and death. And what's going on out there in your church right now, this is a matter of your salvation and the destiny of the church. And if there are things there that need to be changed, you need to take it seriously. You need to repent. You need to remember where you were. You need to come back. You need to do what's right, or because there is so much at stake. So don't compromise. Continue to endure, because I'm seeing what's going on there, and you need to be faithful. And then he promises them, if you are faithful to the one who overcomes, and here's the list, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. You'll live forever. You'll live in the perpetual Garden of Eden in your relationship with God. You will not be hurt by the second death. The ungodly are going to perish, but the faithful will not, because for them there will be resurrection and the second death will not touch them. You'll receive the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name on it, which no one knows. Some of these are a bit difficult for us. Hidden manna just may be a reference to you'll receive true spiritual food that the world can't see. And the white stone in the first century was sometimes an amulet or reward, sometimes given as a token of being acquitted. And with this name on it that's not known, seems to be speaking of a relationship, a new relationship that they are going to have with God and that no one can overpower. The church is told if they're faithful, they will have authority over the nations. And they will be clothed in white. Their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. Jesus will confess their names before the Father so that they will share in the victory of Jesus. And they will be made a pillar in the temple of God. You'll never leave the temple. You'll be a part of God's dwelling place forever because you'll be part of that temple itself. And the name of Jesus says, I'll write the name of God on you. I'll write the name of the city of God. I'll write my new name on you. You will belong to us and you will never leave the fellowship of the Father and the Son. And finally, he says, you'll be granted to sit with me on my throne, that the church will rule with Jesus Christ. So as you go through these letters, you have the commendation, you have the condemnation, you have the counsel, you have the promise, and the word if plays a big role, I think, in these two chapters. If you're faithful, if you continue to respond to the Lord in the way that you ought to as faithful, you will receive these blessings. And so he ends by saying over and over again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as we close out this tonight, I don't know if anyone will actually go home and do this, but I'll challenge you to. Go home and write a letter to yourself, as if that letter is from Jesus. And follow this pattern. And to Richard, I say, he who has the eyes that are a flame of fire. You know, Richard, you're doing pretty good on this. But you know, over here in your life, I think you need to wake up and see what's happening here. This is what I'd counsel you to do. And here's the promise. Whether you physically write that out, and I wish we all would, because I think it would be a good spiritual exercise for us. If you don't do it on paper, please take the time to think about that and to make it a part of your prayer life this week to say, God, what am I doing well? What do I need to keep doing because I'm following you faithfully? Or where am I weak? Where am I struggling? Where have I abandoned you? Have I forgotten something? Has my zeal been lost? Am I tolerating? Is there some sin or some just cultural toleration going on in my life that I'm just not even aware of? What do I need to do? How can I be faithful to you? And in that way, I think these letters can make the 2,000 year jump into our own lives. And we can understand, can you imagine getting a letter from Jesus like this? I hope you'll try to, and maybe write it from your own perspective to yourself and see perhaps what we can learn just from our own introspection of what the Lord might say to us. And next week, we're going to walk through a door that will take us into the most amazing world, the most amazing place, into the very throne room of God, as the action of the book of Revelation begins. And we'll look at chapters 4 and 5. Let's close with prayer. Father, as we come to you this evening, we're so thankful to have received your word. It is your letter, your word to us, Father. And as we read Revelation and we consider these churches long ago, it's so easy for us to see that their struggles and their temptations are just identical with ours. Some of the names may have changed. Some of the particular details of these compromises may be different. But Father, nothing really has changed. Help us to look into our own hearts and lives to see where we're living in a way that pleases you so that we can continue to do that. And Father, help us to be honest enough with ourselves and in our relationship with you to look for those places where we may have stumbled or where we may need to redouble our efforts or return to something that we once did and have lost. And help us, Father, to hear these amazing promises that are ours. If we continue to hold on, if we continue to be faithful to you, as you have been so faithful to us. We thank you for these words of encouragement and words still that challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen.